The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. This will be our final message in this series that we've been doing this summer on worship, what it's like in heaven. We've been taking a number of Sundays this summer to just look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 to determine what worship in heaven is like. And we're going to finish that series today. I want to read all of Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John writes, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." On August 10, 1628, the Swedish warship Vasa set sail on its maiden voyage. This was a ship that was commissioned by the King of Sweden himself, King Gustavus Adolphus, and he had ordered its construction because he wanted a ship that would match the majesty of his kingdom and glorify his wisdom and his authority and his military power. And so he not only commissioned the building of the ship, he designed it himself. And so for 2 years, these master shipbuilders and sculptors put together the most majestic ship of its day, beautiful, ornate, filled with all kinds of sculptures on the top of the ship. For 2 years, they constructed this vessel, and when it was done, it was one of the most ornate vessels of its day. When the day came to launch the ship, the crowd showed up at the port to see the ship off, and as it set sail, a light breeze kind of cooled the faces of those that were there watching. And as it got out a little ways into the bay, a light wind kicked up. Just enough of a wind to lean the ship over and allow water to begin rushing into its gun ports. And less than a mile into its maiden voyage, the Vasa sunk, taking with it 50 people. What happened? What happened here? Apparently, the builders of this massive and majestic ship had spent so much time and attention to the external structure of this, to the beauty of it, to the ornateness of it, that they neglected to adequately attend to the internal structure. And what they forgot to do was properly weight the ballast, the keel of the ship, and it was not suited to handle the slight wind that rushed across the bay as it set sail. I looked right on the outside. Beautiful, most majestic ship of its day, but it wasn't properly weighted. See, the entire function of the ballast is to counteract the shifting of the ship as it moves across the sea and the waters. Without it, a ship capsizes and sinks. That's exactly what happened. And such is the case with worship in the church. Worship in the church, if not properly weighted, can cause a church to sink. Have a drastic effect upon the church. And so a church can have this wonderful approach to worship such that it's appealing and attractive and aesthetically pleasing to the eyes and the ears of those who are there to participate in it. It can look great on the outside and attract all kinds of people, but if it's not properly weighted, then it's going to fail. And so for the last few Sundays throughout the summer, we've been trying to identify what properly weighted worship looks like. We've been going through Revelation 4 and 5. We've been trying to identify what are the distinguishing marks or features of worship in heaven that we can emulate here upon the earth to make sure that our worship is properly weighted. Our premise has been that whatever worship is taking place in heaven is probably being done correctly. Is that safe to assume? That whatever people are doing around the throne in heaven, that they're doing it correctly, that they're doing it rightly, that worship in heaven is done properly. So our assumption is, if that's the case, then we can emulate some of the principles of heavenly worship. So whatever is being done in heaven must also be being done here upon the earth, within the church. And so we've been identifying some of these features from Revelation 4 and 5 to help us understand what properly weighted worship looks like. Let me review for you what we've seen. First, we saw that it was to be God-centered. That heavenly worship is to be God-centered. Perhaps this is understood clearly, and we just don't even need to say this, but I think in our day today, we have to say this, that genuine worship, first and foremost, is God-centered in its direction. It is directed to God. He is the object of worship. He is the audience that we seek to please. And so, at its most basic element, worship is theocentric. It is about Him. It is to Him. That's what we want to be at church here at Maranatha. We want our church to be a place where God is the focus, where He's the audience. And so it is to be God-centered. Secondly, we saw a few weeks ago that it is to be theologically driven. That true worship, that heavenly worship, that God-pleasing worship is worship that is theologically driven. It's not just to God, it is also about God. We saw this in Revelation chapter 4, where John writes about what the four living creatures and the 24 elders said as they worshiped God around the throne. They declared to Him His holiness and the fact that He's the Lord God Almighty. That's His power and His sovereignty. And they declared to Him His eternality, that He is the one who was and is to come. So worship is theologically driven. It's about Him. And who He is drives our worship. We can't just come together and have kind of an emotional feel-good session where we sing some songs and have some funny stories and pat each other on the back and leave feeling good about ourselves and say, man, that was a great worship service. Because worship, first and foremost, listen, is a response to revelation. Worship is always an orchestrated response to who God is. And so there's this rhythm within the scriptures of revelation and response. Revelation and response. A declaration of who God is and a subsequent response of worship in light of that. So worship isn't just primarily emotional. It is first theological. We know something about Him, which then drives us to worship Him. So we've said that theology drives doxology. It is theology that comes before our praise and our worship. And so we want those things to be here at Maranatha. We want to be a church where it is our theological understanding and our deep conviction about who God is that drives our understanding of Him and our worship of Him. Thirdly, we've seen that it is to be Christ-focused. So heavenly worship is first God-centered, it is theologically driven, and thirdly, it is Christ-focused. We saw this as the scene shifts in chapter 5. From God the Father to God the Son. You remember, just by way of review, just a couple weeks ago, what we saw, that as John sees this vision, he sees in heaven, God seated on His throne, and in the right hand of God, there's a book, a scroll. We said that this scroll was really the title deed to heaven and earth. It is the deed given to the one who can open it, and by opening it, he will be the one who will bring in final redemption and bring back all of heaven and earth back to its original state. John began to weep because no one was found to open the scroll. There was a universal search that went out to find someone who could open this book and bring about the events to restore heaven and earth back to its original place and give it back to its rightful owner. But none could be found. So he began to weep deeply. So one of the elders in heaven said, "Stop weeping. Because there's someone who is uniquely qualified to open this book. None other than Jesus Christ." Verse 5 says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and open its seals." And so the one who is uniquely qualified to take the book and open its seals is Christ. And when he does that, in verse 7, it says that he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In verse 8, it says, when that happened, all of heaven breaks out in worship and praise of the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who takes the book and opens its seals. Worship in heaven is Christ-focused worship. And so here at Maranatha, we want our church to be a place where Christ is the center of what we do. When you come here on a Sunday morning and you leave here, we want you to have said, "I have just come into the presence of Christ. And I have seen him exalted and I've seen him worship." That's what we want. So we want worship here to be God-centered. We want it to be theologically driven. We want it to be Christ-focused. There's two more. I want to show you them to you this morning. And I want you to see these final two features of heavenly worship that we want to make sure are a part of this church so that when we get to heaven, we're not surprised, right? We don't want to get to heaven and start engaging in worship and say, "Man, I've never seen anything like this before. I don't know what this is like." So we need to practice. Not that we're practicing really, because we're engaging in true, genuine worship, but we better be participating in the kind of worship here today that we'll be doing for all of eternity. So what are these last two? Let me give you the fourth one. It is gospel saturated. It is gospel saturated. Not only is this kind of worship in heaven God-centered and theologically driven and Christ-focused, it must also be gospel saturated. And I want you to see that the theme, the predominant theme that goes through heavenly worship is gospel saturated worship. It's to Jesus, but it's about Jesus. It's about what he's done. And I want to show you this morning the content of heavenly worship. I want you to see the lyrics. I want you to see the substance. I want you to see the content of what takes place. Because here in chapter 5, verse 9, it says they're singing a song. Aren't you curious the lyrics of their song? Aren't you curious about what makes up the kind of music or the kind of song that is sung in heaven? We want to understand the substance and the content of this heavenly worship and this heavenly music. And my assumption and my premise this morning is that it's the gospel. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that comprises the basic substance and content of the worship in heaven. It is gospel-saturated worship. Let me show this to you. First, I want you to remember that we've seen two of these doxologies already. You remember back in chapter 4 that there were two doxologies, two sections of praise and worship where heaven just unleashes its praise. You can see it in chapter 4, verse 8, and you can see it in chapter 4, verse 11. Now, to these two doxologies, we want to add three more. There's a total of five doxologies here in these two chapters. And so to the two in chapter 4, we add three more. One in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. One in chapter 5, verse 12, and one in chapter 5, verse 13. Does your Bible have them kind of indented there? Can you see those? Okay, so you can see where they're at there. You can see how they are set forth for us to understand and see that these are heavenly choruses being sung. So no sooner has Christ taken the scroll, the book, from the hand of God, than this heavenly chorus erupts. There's this outburst of celestial worship that just explodes here in heaven. This has to be one of the most grandest expressions of universal adoration anywhere in Scripture. It's immediate. Notice that they don't wait for Christ to open the seals. Notice they don't wait for him to open the book. Notice that they don't wait for the seals to be broken. It's immediate. As soon as he takes the book, the scroll, from the hand of God, this chorus of heavenly worship erupts from heaven. And I want you to notice that it has an intensifying effect. So if you notice in chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, you'll notice that he takes the book, and when he does, the four living creatures and the 24 elders begin praising and worshiping and exalting the Lamb who is qualified, uniquely qualified, to take this book. But then it expands from there. Look down in verse 11. You'll see that it expands from the four living creatures and the 24 elders to include this myriad and myriad and thousands of angels. So this is kind of a ripple effect. When you toss a big rock in a pond, it has this ripple effect and it begins to cascade out and ripple out towards the outer extremities. That's what's happening here. There's this ripple effect that's taking place in heaven as the four living creatures and the 24 elders begin to worship. It ripples out and begins to include this myriad of angels and thousands upon thousands, to the point that by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, look at verse 13. It includes every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the sea, under the earth and on the sea. By the time you get to the end of chapter 5, this is cosmic worship. The entire universe is involved in this worship. So it began as the four living creatures and the 24 elders has expanded to the angelic realm to include myriads and myriads of thousands upon of angels. And then it ripples forth and expands from that to include everything within the created universe, everything in heaven, on the earth, and under the sea. This is universal worship. And who is the one that they're worshiping? It's very obvious, isn't it? It's Christ. Look in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Look in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. You can see it in verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is Christ. He's the object of this heavenly chorus. And by the way, just to give you a footnote, this is an implicit statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll remember that we were introduced to these four living creatures. And it says in chapter 4, verse 8, that these four living creatures are around the throne of God and they are worshiping him. Verse 9 says they are giving him glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. They're worshiping God the Father who's seated on the throne. Now when you come to chapter 5, these four living creatures are now worshiping the Lamb. So which is it? Do they worship God the Father or do they worship the Lamb? Which is it? It's both. This is a direct statement, even though John doesn't come out here and directly state that Jesus possesses full deity, it's a direct statement of the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. John, in declaring this vision that he has beheld, has clearly stated to us that Christ receives the same worship of the four living creatures that the Father received as well. This is a statement of the deity of Christ. I want you to notice back on the term used to describe Christ. He's called the Lamb. Go back to chapter 5, verse 8. And we're going to pick up the narrative here. We're going to work through these next section of verses. I want you to see in verse 8 that it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 12, they also refer to him as the Lamb. Verse 13, he is also described as the Lamb. Why this term? Wasn't he a lion? I mean, look up in chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Isn't this not a lion whom they are worshiping? Is it not the lion who was the one who took the scroll and the book from the hands of God the Father? Is this not the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah? And John expected to turn and see a lion, but he didn't. He turned and he saw in verse 6 a lamb. Why a lamb? It's obvious, isn't it? The lamb was the animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament for sins. It was the most common animal used to sacrifice before the altar of God when sin needed to be atoned for and paid for. God had given them very clear regulations in the Old Testament to sacrifice a lamb. In fact, you remember the Passover. Remember the Passover? The Israelites were instructed to take a lamb, a little lamb, not an Arnon, an Arnion, a little lamb. And they were to take this little lamb into their homes. And for a few days, this lamb was to essentially become their pet, their close in their household. He was to become an animal that endeared himself to this family. A pet lamb, a little lamb. At the end of those days, then, you know what was to happen. That animal was to be sacrificed, killed, its blood shed in order that sin might be atoned for, and remembering how God passed over the Israelites and redeemed them and saved them. This is what Christ did. The New Testament calls him our Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as the Lamb 31 times. Only one time in the Old Testament, only four times in the New Testament outside Revelation, but in Revelation, he is referred to as the Lamb 31 times. It's a statement of his sacrificial death. It's a statement of what he did at Calvary to pay for our sins. And so what I want you to begin to see is that heavenly worship is fueled by a deep awareness of Christ's sacrifice. This isn't some distant memory. This isn't something they just kind of, oh yeah, what was that happened again? No. This is the fuel that fuels the fires of worship in heaven. It's the fact that Christ is the Lamb. And so verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. They sang a new song. This is not like today when someone walks up to you and says, hey, have you heard the new song by so-and-so? Ever have anyone do that to you? You got to check out this new song by... That's not what he's referring to. That's not the idea here. Anytime the word new song is used in the scriptures, it is always in reference to a fresh expression of redemption. It's always in reference to some new revelation or some added understanding of what Christ has done. And that's exactly what is happening here. This is a term that's used to express God's redemption or God's deliverance. And so these four living creatures and these 24 elders are singing a new song, a song that springs from a heart that is understanding something glorious about the redemption which has been accomplished through Christ. What are the lyrics of the song? What kind of words are expressed in this song? Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Friends, right there is the reason for this song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For, that's reason. For you were slain. You can see it down in verse 12, the same thing. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is spontaneous worship and praise that springs from the fact that Christ has been crucified. Christ has been slain. This is obviously a statement about his substitutionary death for sin, that he came, he stood in our place, condemned. He took God's wrath. He took the judgment that our sins deserved. He was slain. Sphazo. A real graphic term that refers to slaughter or butcher or something that has been put to death by violence. When I was in fifth grade, I remember taking a field trip to the slaughterhouse. Anybody ever do that? I don't think they allow these field trips anymore. But when I was in fifth grade, I remember this distinctly. I remember going out somewhere in Hudsonville, Jamestown, I'm not sure where, to the slaughterhouse. And I remember walking into this place, and here they are, and the first thing I see is them kill this cow. Like, right, here's that fifth grader watching this, and they immediately just kill this cow. And they say, yeah, this is where we killed the cow. Yeah, I'm just aware of that. I see that. And then they proceed through this whole assembly line, and this is where we cut its head off, and this is where we remove its innards, and this is where we cut it in pieces. And by the end of the tour, there's this carcass hanging at the end of the slaughterhouse. I'm pretty sure some of my friends needed counseling after that field trip, and I'm pretty sure they don't do that anymore. It's graphic. It's kind of violent. It's kind of, you know, gross and bloody, and here's these animals being slaughtered. That's the term that's used. That's the very term that's used here to refer to Christ. He was the Lamb who was slain, slaughtered, put to death by violence. Unjustly murdered, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we're healed. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, Isaiah says, by his oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is graphic death. Christ was slain. It's graphic physically, but it's graphic spiritually, because as Christ hung on that cross, the full weight of God's wrath and fury against our sin was poured out and absorbed by Christ. Not deflected, but fully absorbed by Christ. And all of heaven knows it. All of heaven worships because of this. Did you know that the marks on Christ's body remain for eternity? You understand that? Do you understand that now those in heaven are worshiping Christ as they view and behold the marks in his body, and we will do the same forever and ever and ever and ever? We will behold the wounds in Christ's hands and the spear wound in his side, and they will be perpetual reminders of the great cost of our redemption. And this is why heaven sings. Because he was slain. It's why we sing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above. In beauty glorified, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. It's why we sing. It's why heaven sings. Christ has been slain. What's the effect of this? Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Look at the effect of this. When Christ died, he purchased for God you. He bought you. He redeemed you. He purchased you. Agorazo. From the word agora, which is the marketplace. In the Greek city, there was an agora, a place in the center of the city that was the marketplace where you would go and sell and buy items. And so this was the agora. And then to agora, agorazo, then is to purchase something from the marketplace. And the idea here is that when slaves were sold, they were sold in the agora, the marketplace. And sometimes people would come in and they would purchase a slave and they would set him free. That's what Christ has done. He's come into the marketplace of sin. He has become sin for us. He has ransomed us and purchased us and set us free. He's purchased for God, you and me. We've been bought with a price. And this is why heaven sings. Notice it says that you've been purchased for God. Huh. Not for you. Do you see it in verse 9? You've been purchased for God. That's a very, very important little phrase. And when we study the Bible, we want to pay attention to those little small phrases that have immense value. You've been purchased for God. Not for you. You've been purchased for God. And we've said over and over again before that salvation is not primarily for us. It's not about us. We get the benefits. We get to participate in forgiveness. We get to go to heaven someday. We get to be with the Lord. We get to see his face. We get to be in heaven for an eternity. We get all the privileges and all the benefits that come from salvation, but it's not for us. It's for God. Puts a whole different spin on why we're saved, isn't it? I'm saved not for myself. I am saved that I may live my life now to the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ. And that's exactly what we see in heaven. Heaven resounds with a chorus of people who understand that their salvation was not primarily for themselves. It was to be a people for his own possession, Peter tells us. To be a group of people who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who now for all eternity will shout his praise and his adoration. What was the price that was paid? Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." With your blood. Referring to his death, this is a symbol of death. You know that there's nothing magical in the blood, right? There are people today who want us to think that perhaps Jesus had divine blood. He had the blood of God. And so there's something kind of magical within his blood, in the actual liquid and the stuff that makes up that blood. There are those who want us to think that it perhaps has something magical in it. There are others who even believe that there is in heaven a vial of Christ's blood, and every time you sin, that vial is poured out and another drop is poured out to cover that sin. It's not the actual blood that has saved us. It is the death of Christ, which the shedding of blood is indicative of death. It's a metonym for his life, which was violently poured out for us. Death was required to pay for our sin. Someone had to die, and it was either a lamb in the Old Testament or the Lamb of God, who is perfect, who had to die in order for our sin to be paid for. And that's exactly why heaven sings. Because his blood has been shed, and we have been purchased, bought, redeemed. Notice the extent of this. Look at verse 9. It says, "Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Oh, this is how comprehensive the atonement is. This is how vast the atonement encompasses. It is men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, referring to those from every descent, every language, every race, every culture. There is not someone on the face of the planet for whom Christ did not die. Now, I want you to be very careful here, and I want you to discern what he's saying. Notice he does not say that everyone is going to be saved. This is not a statement of universal salvation. This is not a statement where we can go to the Bible and say, look, Christ died so that everyone now is savable. It doesn't say here that you purchased for God with your blood every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that he purchased every tribe, or he purchased every tongue, or he purchased every people, or he purchased every nation. It doesn't say that. Not all men will be saved. But to be very careful here, it says that you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see the difference? He did not die to purchase every person in every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. He died to save men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Listen, that speaks of a definite atonement. That speaks of particular redemption. He didn't just die to make all men savable so that now there are people walking around and they can just say, well, I'll believe in Jesus and be saved. That's true. I want to be very careful here because this is such a difficult issue for understanding. He died to actually save people, not just make them savable. He died to actually redeem specific men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His death actually resulted in the salvation of people from every corner of the earth. Not just potentially, not just as a possibility, but as an actuality. He came not to make men redeemable, but to actually redeem them. And if you're here today and you know Christ, it's because you have been actually redeemed, particularly redeemed, definitely redeemed by the blood of Christ. What effect does this have? Look at the effect that this has in verse 10. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What's the end result of our redemption? The end result of our redemption is not just having your sins forgiven and getting to go to heaven someday. The end result of your redemption is far greater than that. You get to be a part of a kingdom. You ever realize that? You have a new king. You have a new citizenship. You belong in a new kingdom now. And you get to be a priest. You ever think of yourself that way? You have access to God. You get to enter into his presence for worship and service. You get to directly enter and go into him before him. And verse 10 says, you will reign upon the earth. Do you realize that? Do you realize that someday as a believer, you will return with Christ and you will reign with him? During the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom, having broken all the seals and launched the events of the end times, he will return to establish his kingdom, and we as saints will return with him. And I call dibs on Hawaii. We get to reign. We get to be a part of his rulership over this earth. Do you see why heaven sings? Do you see the content of heavenly worship? It's because of Christ. It's because he was slain and we have been redeemed and purchased, and now we belong in a new kingdom. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have been given a priesthood, and we have the privilege one day of returning and reigning with him. And so the content of heavenly worship, listen, is the gospel. It's the gospel. And forever and ever and ever, we will sing this theme. Because without this theme, there's no other theme, is there? Well, what else are we going to sing about? This is the central core of the Christian faith. And forever and all eternity, we will sing and praise and worship God for the gospel. And you can see then how this has to impact worship today. This is what we want to be about at Maranatha. This is what we want to sing about. This is what we want to worship about. This is the reason for us coming together. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings. It's not just to feel good and leave feeling like we've had a good worship experience. No, we come together for the primary purpose of exalting the Lamb and rehearsing the gospel in our services. We don't want to come together and just sing nice songs about God and feel good about ourselves and listen to some music and preach a nice little message and go home. That's exactly what's gotten the church into trouble today. Right? This is exactly why the churches in America are, in many cases, where they are. You've got weak, anemic, shallow worship. It has an effect. Listen, worship produces something. You understand this? Worship produces something. If you've got weak, shallow anemic worship, you produce weak, shallow, anemic worshipers. It produces something. We've got to understand this in the church today. We've got to be a church that takes people up past the shallow kiddie pool of stuff about God and his Son, and it got to take them down deeper. Listen, if all we sing is Jesus is our boyfriend songs, that's going to produce something. If we sing 7-11 songs, you understand that? Seven words 11 times, right? Over and over and over, endless repetition, just the same stuff over and over and over again. That produces something. Our worship has to be permeated by the weighty, grand, and majestic matters of the gospel. And so we want to be intentional about this. When you come to Maranatha, we want to make sure that the gospel is the thread that sews our services together. We want to make sure that we are representing the gospel when you gather together with us on Sunday morning. And we're going to evaluate this. The elders are already talking about this. This study of Revelation 4 and 5 has caused us to do some evaluation of our services. And we're going to look at this. We're going to say, are we being as intentional as we can? And when someone comes here, do they leave saying, I've seen the gospel? In the preaching, in the music, in the fellowship, in the communion, in the prayer, in the reading of Scripture. We want that to be more tied together. We want Christ and His sacrifice and the gospel to be the thread that sews our services together. Friends, heavenly worship is gospel saturated. It is gospel saturated. And that's what we want to be as well. A church that is gospel saturated in our worship. By the way, that has implications for you each week. You can't come here on a Sunday morning and sing some songs about the glorious realities of the gospel if you haven't immersed yourself in them all week. You can't come on a Sunday morning and expect us to put on a performance that then's going to prop up what's been lacking in your walk with the Lord each week. You've got to be meditating upon the glorious, rich truths of the gospel yourself. The fact that we're sinners saved by grace. And the result of this, that we're a kingdom and priests and we get to reign with Christ. These are truths that have to be mulling over in your mind throughout the week. So that when you come on a Sunday morning, you're like, hey, I've been there all week. You can't make up that stuff if you've not been meditating on the gospel during the week, are you? So heavenly worship is gospel saturated. There's one other one I want to show you this morning. We'll close with this one. Not only is it God-centered, theologically driven, Christ-focused, and gospel-saturated, it is also, lastly, corporately expressed. It is corporately expressed. Heavenly worship is corporate worship. It is congregational. Heavenly worship is not individualistic. It's not solo, lone ranger worship. It is corporate worship. We've already seen this, but let me just show you once again. I want you to see very clearly that this is not some solo, fly-by-the-night, individual kind of thing that you do on your own in a closet. It can be. But the fullest expression of the church's worship takes place in community. Notice once again in chapter 5, verse 8, that initially it is the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb, and they begin to worship and praise and exalt him. But then, starting in verse 11, look what it says. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Here's the second concentric circle. Here's the ripple effect that's going out from the center. So it starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then it expands here in the second ripple effect to those around the throne, being the number of them, the angels, was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now it's incorporated a greater group of people. Beings. It involves myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. You want to know how much that is? It's a lot. It's a lot. In the Greek language, this is the highest number which you could articulate. Myriads. And it means an innumerable amount. I don't know how many it is. Millions, billions, trillions. It's an innumerable amount. You can't even count the number of angels that are around the throne of God. Are you seeing it's corporate? It starts with four living creatures and 24 elders. And it expands out in the second concentric circle to include an innumerable number of angels. It's getting bigger. It's growing. It's building. Now look down in verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Now it encompasses every living creature in the entire universe. It's growing, it's getting bigger, it's expanding, it is increasing in number. And what I want you to see here, in not one of these, in fact, you can go back and read chapter 4 as well, not one of those do you see a single worshiper. In none of those do you see someone kind of on their own, doing their own thing, not a single living creature, not a single elder, not a single angel, not a single being in the rest of heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea. There is not any single person or entity in this section of Scripture that we see worshiping on their own. It's corporate. Congregational. Nor, if you read through these five stanzas, in 2 in chapter 4 and 3 in chapter 5, nowhere, as I've said this already, will you see the word I or me. You won't see it. This is not individualistic worship. This is not just some solo, me doing my own thing, kind of me focused on my own worship here of God. This is not me-centric. It's congregational. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, I'm not saying you can't worship God alone. I'm not saying that. You can and you should. The psalmist tells us that. David himself, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It is individual. You need to be worshiping the Lord as an individual. But the emphasis, particularly here in these two chapters, is on corporate worship. It's communal. It's congregational. We see the faith and the worship of the saints expressed here not as individuals, but as a group, as an entity, as a church body. Why? Because God is most glorified in our public worship, right? God is most glorified as we assemble together, and perhaps the greatest expression of our faith and being redeemed by Christ and benefiting from the Lamb that was slain is corporately. It's important for us to understand this because there's been such an emphasis today in the church on a personal relationship with God. And please hear me say, I'm not minimizing that. You have to have and maintain and engage in a personal relationship with God that is very, very clear. You have to. You have to cultivate that relationship on your own. So I'm not in any way minimizing that. We need to be individual worshipers, but an unintended consequence of this emphasis is the minimization of corporate worship. You understand? When you get such a focus on how's your worship, how's your personal worship, when that becomes the focus, when that becomes something that we are so focused on, and it is because we're such a country that's so consumed with rugged individualism that I can do this myself, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And that spills over in our attitude towards the relationship with Christ as well. We can get so focused on an individual worshiping attitude that we minimize corporate worship. Many people today view corporate worship as something that aids their private worship, not vice versa. It should be the other way around. Private worship needs to aid their public worship. So you have today Christians saying, I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can go in the woods. I can go to Starbucks. I can worship God from my armchair at home. And I don't disagree with that. You can. But friends, heavenly worship is corporate. It's congregational. And I beg you to understand that your worship of the Lord is best expressed when you join others who have also been redeemed by Christ. The singular best expression of our salvation through Christ is expressed here on Sunday mornings or wherever else you may go on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord. It's corporate because this is what we're going to be doing for all eternity in heaven. It will be corporate worship. The parts make no sense apart from the whole. Yeah, I've said this before, and I don't want to keep hammering a dead horse, but nowhere do you see this more than the music today in the church. I will worship. I will bow down. I will trust you. I will give you all my worship. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise. That's not a bad song, but where's the focus? It's me. And I would submit that we need to replace, and the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, we need to replace the I's with an our, or a we. Why? Because we're a body. And when we come together, we pray together. And we study together. And we fellowship together. And we read God's word together. And we worship together. And we partake of the Lord's table together. And we listen to His word preached together. The more we do as a body of believers, the better. So friends, I want you to understand that heavenly worship is corporate. And that puts a whole new premium on what takes place when the church is gathered. Don't minimize it. Don't think that just because you have your own private worship service on your own that you can substitute that. You can't. You're part of the body, and your worship needs to reflect that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. This is heavenly worship. It is God-centered. It is theologically driven. It is Christ-focused. It is gospel-saturated. And it is corporately expressed. And this is what we want worship at Maranatha to be like. Pray for the elders as we consider some of these things. We don't want to just preach this and say, that was good, that was fun, that was a great series. No, pray for the elders as we think through some of the implications of this for how we do church on Sunday mornings. Pray with me. Father, we truly have tasted a bit of heaven this morning. We truly have been brought into Your presence. And we have seen once again that worship is not about us. It's about You. It's about the Lamb who was slain. And there's no greater expression of that than when we gather together as a body of believers. Well, thank You for the church. Thank You that we get to come together. Not that we have to, but we get to come together on the Lord's Day with fellow believers who have also been redeemed and are part of this kingdom and are priests and will one day rule together with Christ. Lord, thank You that we have the privilege of coming together and corporately declaring our praise and our worship to You. Lord, may what takes place here at Maranatha Bible Church continue to be an expression of heavenly worship on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to stand now and we want to worship as a body. And we want to stand and sing about the rock, Jesus Christ, upon whom we stand, who makes all of this worship possible.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.